Heavenly Father, long before anything ever was, it was your plan to redeem sinful man. You knew that we were going to rebel against you, becoming lords of our own lives, seeking to do our will and not yours. And yet you still purposed to redeem sinful man. This is hard for us to understand why you would go to such great efforts to make alive those who made themselves dead in their sins and transgressions. And yet we've gathered here this morning in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is the work that you did and are doing. We pray for grace to abound in this church this morning. We pray for the proclamation of the gospel to go out in every true church in this city, in this state, in this country, and throughout the world. We ask that you would bless pastors and teachers to faithfully proclaim and preach and teach your word, your Son. And then if it pleases you, Father, to do a mighty work this morning here. We long to see Christ magnified in our midst. We want to live as a people raised from the dead. And so, Holy Spirit, bless us with that power, I pray. Give us ears this morning to hear your word and hearts to submit to it, that Christ might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. I'm very thankful you're here today. And not because it's Resurrection Sunday. I'm thankful you're here today because it's always right to worship God. Every day is a day to worship God. Every day is a day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we as a nation and throughout the world, we recognize a day like this, but it should be a day like any other day in the glorification of God through Christ, his Son, who is risen. Easter celebrations, Resurrection Sundays, are a little more difficult for me. I'm used to working in the context of a book. And when I do that, the book's in my head well, and I can preach from it in such a way that I don't have to worry about taking something out of context. Only one time in 20 years did my sermon series actually line up with Resurrection Sunday, and we were in the Gospel of John. And I would love to have said I planned it, but I did not. It was pure providence. We're not going to do that today. We're in Joel, and we're ending up next Sunday in Joel on God's judgment. And so it really didn't fit into Resurrection Sunday. And so we're going to be looking at the message from the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, which is in the context of Joel because he just quoted the prophet in a previous passage. So if you would turn with me, if you're not already there, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first proclamation of a risen Lord by the apostles made here in this glorious passage. One of the distinguishing marks that we have as creatures created in the image of God is that we engage in and have the ability to engage in conscious, purposeful planning. Every single day we make several decisions, some simple. What am I going to eat? What time am I going to go to bed? Am I going to pay my bills today? We make decisions to go to school, to go to work. We plan on vacation. Many of us plan to exercise. Many of us plan not to exercise. All of you made plans this morning by God's grace to gather here to worship a resurrected Savior. Planning is an essential part of our lives. And when we don't plan, or when we deviate from a wise plan, it will often make life hectic, disordered, and it can even become destructive. We plan because we are created in the image of God, and our God is a planning God. The creator of the universe does everything with forethought and with purpose. Every single thing that takes place is in accordance with God's plan. Now, most of you right now, I would imagine you have a plan for your life. Some of you said, you know, I got to get back to school. Some of you say, I got to finish school. Some of you say, you know, my career's heading this direction. I'm gonna change it that direction. Some of you are planning to get married. Some of you are planning to have children. Some of you are planning retirement. I pray that many of you are planning ministry work, how you're going to serve God in His kingdom. What if I told you that God also has a specific plan for your life? And what if I told you that that plan for your life He had established before anything ever was, before He ever created, before He ever spoke creation into being? It was God's plan to take you, a sinner, and save you by grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to look at God's plan this morning, in brief, His creation, fall, redemption, restoration plan. And I want us to look at it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that God offers to all people through the cross. And by grace and mercy, you will say, that is my plan too. Because the most salient difference between your plan and God's plan is that God's plan always comes to pass. His plans never fail. And that means, my beloved, if your plan for your life is not aligned with God's plan, then you are guaranteed to fail. Conversely, if your plan is aligned with God's plan, then you are guaranteed success. And I'm not talking financial success or success with your health. I'm talking about your eternal life with God in Christ. Because that is the consummation of success for any man or woman. So, I would like us to look at what the Apostle Peter had to say at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And by God's grace, get a firm understanding of God's plan and then reflect upon our own. And do they align? Are we walking in accordance with God's will? Is Christ my Savior? Do I love Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or do I have another God and another Lord in another direction that I'm heading? I pray that you have ears to hear this morning God speak from this passage. I want to do that by looking at three things. Number one, God's plan to kill His Son. Number two, God's plan to raise His Son. And number three, God's plan to grant forgiveness and life through His Son. So the plan to kill, the plan to raise, and the plan to grant forgiveness and mercy and life through Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first part of God's plan, and that was, in fact, to kill His own Son. Look at verse 22. This is the Apostle Peter now teaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter comes out swinging. This is not an easy sermon that he wants to preach to those that were gathered, the thousands that were gathered at Pentecost. Now we know from God's word that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and that He did in fact die. We know that they took Him and they buried Him in a tomb, and on the third day, Sunday, He rose from the dead. The Bible tells us clearly that in His resurrected form, He spent 40 days roaming around Jerusalem, appearing to over 500 people, and these are the testimonies we have. And then on the 40th day, after speaking one last time to the apostles, He ascended into heaven. The Bible says that right now He is seated at God's right hand, the hand of power, and He is the Lord of the universe at this very moment. And so Peter picks up here in response to this glorious testimony of the work of Christ and the death of Christ, the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is where he begins his sermon. He says, we all know the truth. That Christ is alive. To gather for any church to gather on a resurrection Sunday and celebrate the resurrection of a man must mean that that man had to die first. We can't celebrate the resurrection without a death. And in order for God to fulfill his plan to save millions through Christ, it couldn't just be the death of any man, and it couldn't just be any death. It had to be a special man. It had to be a sinless man who didn't have to pay for his own sins, but could pay for the sins of others. And it had to be a special death. It couldn't just be a physical death. It couldn't just be an excruciating death on a Roman cross. It had to be eternal death. This man, this sinless man, had to taste eternal death for us, the equivalent of our own damnation, the equivalent of our own hell. He had to taste. And that man, according to Peter, was Jesus of Nazareth, the kind, gentle, humble, wise carpenter of Joseph and Mary. A man whom God was pleased to display, according to this passage, mighty works, wonders, and signs, miracles that God the Father did through the Son. For what reason? To testify that this is the man. This is the sinless one. This is God's Son who came to set the captives free. And then Peter declares before the thousands gathered at Pentecost, look at verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I don't know that there's a more cutting verse in all of sacred scripture than verse 23 of Acts 2. This is a declaration that man murdered God. I don't know of any more extreme statement that we can make or any greater crime that we could commit. Lawless men, indeed. One of the 12 disciples, Judas, handed him over to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling party, handed him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor at the time. And Pontius Pilate, for no just cause, surrendered him to be brutally beaten and then crucified at Golgotha. It was grievous. It was unjust. It was grievous to the point we cannot describe it in words. The only sinless man to have ever lived was murdered at the hands of sinless, lawless men. But as grievous as his betrayal and his trial and his crucifixion, as grievous as that was, none of it happened. Listen, this is hard for us. None of it happened by chance. Peter is saying here, it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Not only did God know about it, but he ordained it and he planned it. Every step that Christ took that headed to the cross was orchestrated by his Father. Hence the first point, God killed his Son. A couple years back, I had something like that on the sign, and I got lots of phone calls. They said, wait a minute, God the Father didn't kill his Son, men killed his Son. And some of the dialogues were great. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him, Christ, and cause him to suffer. It was the Lord's will to make his life an offering for sin. This was God the Father's doing. In fact, we have that great dialogue between Pontius Pilate and Jesus in John chapter 19. And Pilate's frustrated. He says, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to set you free? And Jesus looks to him and says, no doubt quietly, you would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above by my Father. Before God ever created, it was his purpose to send the Son to die for us. This perfect life, this sacrificial death, God the Father ordained the Son to engage in that he might bring us back. He knew we were going to sin. He knew that in the garden we were going to rebel. He knew the consequences of that would be a relationship between man and God broken. We think of it in the context of the strife and the sickness and the death and the war, and those are all consequences of sin. But the greatest consequence of man's sin against God is losing God. Man, the only creature that God made in his own image, the only creature that God made to enjoy an intimate, personal relationship with him. We rebelled. So instead of having the peace and presence and joy of relating to God in a loving way, sin entered God's good creation and it wrecked our hearts. It wrecked our nature. instead of living to worship and glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Catechism teaches us, we turned in on ourselves. Our hearts became inward turned. And instead of giving Him glory, we received glory. Instead of wanting to worship Him, we wanted to worship ourselves. Instead of worshiping the most beautiful, most valuable, most worthy being in all the known universe of being worshiped, God Himself, we worship man. And in so doing, we ruin our ability to fulfill our purpose. You were created, each and every one of you, to know God, to worship God, to glorify God, and to enjoy God. But with sin, you cannot do that. Sin separates. Sin takes your eye off God and puts it upon you. It destroys the worship of the living God. And this is why, my friends, we struggle so. All the sickness and all the death, all the slander, all the lying, all the bloodshed, all the wars, the divorce, the abuse, the abortions, nation against nation, brother against brother, it comes down to our own lawlessness, our inability to live and be the God-worshipping, God-honoring people that we are created to be. And with our purpose ruined, with our hearts turned in, we are unable to worship God, and this becomes a very dry, parched place, this world in which we live, a spiritual wasteland, always seeking, always hungry, always thirsty, wanting that next thing to somehow bring that satisfaction and that peace that you cannot have apart from God in Christ. You ever wonder why you pursue something to satisfy so desperately at times? Do you ever wonder why those things you look forward to for weeks, maybe it's that special night out, that dinner that you can't wait to have, and maybe it's that promotion that you finally got, or that 10 pounds you've been working really hard to lose. Do you ever wonder why once you get it, the satisfaction and the joy and the euphoria that you have in that moment does not last? It does not last. A brother of mine was just sharing with me last week, he was telling me this glorious story of when he was younger and he was playing baseball and his dad was coaching. And he talked about this year was a year they won the championship. And he was talking about it in the context of how the moment, the victory, and it was glorious. The team worked hard, they win the championship, and that euphoria, he said, it lasted minutes. 30 minutes. And then we were back to the normal, back to the everyday routine. Listen, you cannot find lasting joy in anything other than Jesus Christ because you were created to enjoy Him. So these things that we receive, they're diminishing in nature. You are an image bearer of God. And as an image bearer who was created to worship Him and enjoy Him, anything else will fall short. That's why you keep trying that next best thing. You say, okay, it wasn't the music, I'll go for the sports. It's not the sports, it'll be the relationship. If it's not a relationship with Christ, you too will be dissatisfied. How glorious if we can get that early, younger people. How glorious if you can learn that early in your life, that only God satisfies in Christ. And then you can pursue those other things and enjoy them for what they are. If you do not, you will be disappointed eternally. God foreknew all this, and therefore He planned and He purposed to make this broken relationship right by sending Christ to die on behalf of our sins, to bear the consequences of all of our sin and all our rebellion, all of our lying, all of our cheating, all of our stealing, to bear it in His body upon the cross. This was God's plan before anything ever was. This lawless man dying, lawless, His sacrifice for us. Every man's plan from birth is to rebel against God. From birth, you inherited the gene of Adam and Eve. Rebellion is in your heart, and we perpetuate it freely on a daily basis. God's plan from eternity past is to bring Himself glory. Now listen, by changing your plan. God's plan from eternity past was to bring Himself glory by bringing you and me and sinners like us into a saving grace, that relationship might be restored, that He might magnify His name forever and ever with a people that he has redeemed through the blood of his Son. So I pray you do not find it offensive when you hear a pastor say that God the Father killed his Son. Yes, he used the means of man, but it was purposed before anything ever was that Christ would die. I'm so glad that's not the end of the message. Point number two. God's plan was also to raise him from the dead. It was God's plan to raise his Son. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says it as succinctly as we can. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death. Why? For our sins. And he was raised to life. Why? For our justification. God the Father set the plan in motion, commissioned the Son, go to earth, live a sinless life, and then die upon that cross that you might pay for the sins of my people. The Son said, I will. And then God said, and on the third day, I will raise you bodily from the dead. And in raising you, I will justify, I will make for myself a holy people set apart for my own glory. That's the church. That's you. Look at verse 23 again. Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Man nailed Jesus to the cross. God raised Jesus from the dead. Not metaphorically. This was not a spiritual resurrection. This was not a ghost-like figure. He appeared to the disciples. He said, touch my hand, see my feet. Jesus Christ, bodily raised from the dead. He was made alive because, as Peter said, God loosened the pangs of death that kept his Son bound. How profound is this movement of over death? There's a passage not preached on much, and I actually considered this as the passage for today's sermon. I thought Acts 2 would be better. In Matthew chapter 27, as soon as Christ completes the work upon the cross, something extraordinary and a bit weird happens. Immediately following our Lord's work upon the cross, we're told this in Matthew 27. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What a day that was! All these people who had been buried are now back in Jerusalem testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What were those dinner conversations like? Unbelievable. Once the curse was overcome, the curse of death, once Christ reversed that, Jesus Christ not only claimed victory over sin and death for himself, but he claimed victory over it for all who would believe by grace through faith. And that's why we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday with smiles on our face. That's why there's such joy when you come in to a place where God is being worshipped on Resurrection Sunday. 21 years ago, I had just left the Catholic Church, and I came here on a Sunday, a Resurrection Sunday, an Easter Sunday, and I was going up to a Sunday school room upstairs, and the Sunday school teacher said, how are you doing today? And I said, how can I not be anything other than great? And he said, what? And I said, it's Resurrection Sunday. Christ has been raised. I will be raised too. That is true for each and every one of you if you know Christ as Lord and Savior. As earthbound creatures, when you hear the word death, you think of a cemetery, you think of a casket, and you think of your own body. The pangs of death that Christ overcame, that the Father loosened, this is not physical death, this is eternal death. This is a second death. The pangs of death, or some translations say the cords of death, that's a great Hebrew phrase for the binding of limbs, for confinement and pain, extreme agony, extreme suffering. When Christ overcame death for you and for me, he's not just talking the physical, that's overcome as well. He's talking the eternal. He's talking about the second death, the worst death. I don't think we have a clearer picture than in Luke chapter 16. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, you know this one. You should not read that parable without having a shudder. The rich man cries out. He's suffering. He's experiencing judgment. He cries out from the flames, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." That is the second death. This is what Christ came to overcome for us. Every man, listen. Every man, every woman, every child that rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will experience this second death. Every man will be like the rich man from the grave saying, "Please send someone to dip their finger in water and cool my tongue." But for all who trust in the risen Lord, it is not possible for the grave to hold you, because it could not hold your Savior. Your Savior has risen, and so too will you. And so Peter declares here, we've been set free. The pangs of death, we've been set free because it could not hold Christ. He said it's not possible for it to hold him. Now, I've heard some aberrant teaching on this. Listen, Jesus Christ did not have some supernatural power in his physical body that could not be bound in the grave. He was fully man. He could have stayed there. It was not some natural impossibility. It's this simple. It was God's plan to raise him, and so he did. God's plans always come to fruition. God's plan was to raise Christ, and if it's plans to raise Christ, then Christ must be raised. Not possible for death to hold him. He came to die in our place and then become the firstborn from the dead, as Paul says in Colossians, in fulfillment of all the prophecies. And there were literally hundreds of prophecies to this fantastic moment in human history. Peter even quotes King David here a few verses later, in verses 28 and 29, you can look with me. This is David now prophesying to the resurrection of Christ. "You will not abandon me, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead," speaking of Christ. "You will not let your Holy One see decay. You will fill me," listen to this, "you will fill me with joy in your presence." So not only a resurrection from the grave, but the joy of being in the presence of the living God. Not as an enemy, but as a friend. Not as a foreigner, but as a son and daughter. Most of you know that our dear sister Mary, yesterday at 5 a.m., died of cancer. Most of you are aware of that. Do you also know that death could not hold her? Are you aware of that? Do you know that because of her Savior Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, she has also risen? Do you know that at this very moment, and I am jealous, that she is in the presence of Christ? She is enjoying his presence. She's filled with that joy. At this very moment, she is celebrating Resurrection Sunday. She is singing with the saints and the angels to our Lord. What songs they must be singing this morning. She now, along with all the saints who have gone before her, she awaits the glorious return of our Savior Jesus Christ, when he will come again and he will raise the living and the dead, and he will give new glorified bodies to his people. Mary's broken body, it will enter a grave in the next week, but that's not her end, my beloved. That body will be raised, it'll be glorified, it'll be eternal, so she will be perfectly fit to enjoy God and worship him, how long? Forever and ever and ever. No more sickness, no more disease, no more graveside eulogies, no more open caskets. Death destroyed forever. That is your hope in Jesus Christ. So we have, if you've been listening, I pray, we've seen that it was God's plan to kill his son for our sins. It is God's plan to raise the son that we might be justified. Your belief in this, or your disbelief in this, does not change its truth. It has happened. But your belief or disbelief in this will have a radical impact on your eternal state. Hearing Peter say, God raised him up, four words, should be for you one of two things: either the most extraordinary, joyful, glorious words that could ever be uttered, or number two, the most horrific, heart-stopping, terror-filled words to have ever crossed your ears. It can only be one or the other. There's no middle place. Either Christ is your Savior and his being raised is glorious to you because you will be raised, or Christ is not your Savior. He's still seated upon the throne. You have rejected him. You have not put your faith in him. And therefore what? When he comes again in glory, he will come as a judge. And therefore these words should stop you cold. One last part of God's plan to grant forgiveness in life through his Son. Look at verse 36. I pray you're still with me. Verse 36. Peter again, not in a soft voice. This was not a quiet sermon. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So the miracle of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the prophecy of Joel, the prophecies of David, Peter comes to the right conclusion. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord of the universe, Savior of the world. This Jesus whom they crucified. This was their Messiah. They had been hearing for centuries about his coming. They had been waiting for centuries for him to come. This was going to be the Son of God. This was going to be the deliverer, the Son of David, who would come and set them free, not just from their bondage from Rome, but set them free from the penalty of sin and death forever. And it was this Jesus, Peter says, whom they crucified. Hundreds of prophecies. 3.5 years of a public ministry. His sinless life, his teachings, all the miracles, the death, the resurrection. And they missed it. They missed it. Instead of embracing the Son of God as the Son of God, instead of seeing him as the Savior that God sent him to be, what did they do? They rejected him. And then they murdered him. No wonder we hear the response in verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter's sermon had the right effect. I pray his sermon has the right effect today. They got it. Christ came to save them, and they killed the Christ. They had thought of him in some way prior to this moment. Some thinking he's just another man. Others said, no, I heard him teach. That man could teach. He was a rabboni, a rabbi of the greatest kind. Others said, oh, he was more than a rabbi. I saw him give sight to the blind. And I saw him heal cripples. And I saw him raise a man from the dead. Others said he was a revolutionary, a fanatic. Still others, no doubt in that crowd, who had chimed in with the Pharisees on the day of his crucifixion, and cried out with the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. No one believed, my beloved. Do you know that? Not even the disciples believed. But now the weight of truth was upon them, and it says that they were cut to the heart. A spear pierced their soul, because they now got it. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, and they killed him instead of worshiping him. They had murdered God's Son and could no longer justify or spin their lack of faith. Their question, brothers, what must we do, was a full admission of their own guilt and a cry for help. It was saying, we are guilty of this. What do we do? They understood, probably greater than most, that there was no recompense. There was no work. There was no prayer. There was no religion they could engage in to somehow overcome murdering God's son. What could you do? You can't overcome the murder of another human being who is also sinful and fallen like us. But what can you do to overcome murdering God's only son? No work, no payment, no sacrifice. My friends, it would not have been any different for you had you been there. I know we like to think, I would have believed. I would have had faith. I would have known. I would have said, crucify him. Not me. It says that he was crucified at the hands of lawless men. We are lawless people. It says that he was crucified by those who did not believe that he was the Son. Brothers and sisters, before Christ came to you, you did not believe he was the Son of God. We must ask the same question 2,000 years later, must we not? We must ask, as they did the apostles, we must ask God, what should we do? What must we do? I love that the answer hasn't changed. Look at verse 38. The answer Peter gave 2,000 years ago is the answer we can give today to everyone who asks the same question, what must we do? If I am faithless, if in my sin I have crucified Christ, if he was hung upon that tree because of me, then what must I do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's us. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, for you, for your children, for all those that are far off, Peter says, this is the hope you can have. He does not call them to religion. Please notice that. He doesn't say to them, run to the temple, sacrifice 7 bulls, 5 lambs, 3 goats, and a grain offering right now, quickly. He's not telling you to go to church. He's not telling you to read your Bible every day. He's not telling you to join a small group or go minister to the poor. Those are all glorious things in and of their own right, but they have no saving power. You cannot reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the resurrected Son of God, and simultaneously be saved. So you can go to church your whole life. You can get baptized 20 times. You can be an Anabaptist. You can give all your money to the poor. You can serve out here in the community. And if you do not have Christ as a risen Savior, you will not rise. Three 3,000 that day repented and they believed. 3,000 that day repented of their sins. They turned away from their sins and they turned to God. They were made alive, convicted of their sin, and cried out for mercy. Repentance is a religious word. It means to turn. For the believer, it means that you say, enough of the rebellion. I'm tired of always pushing against God and running away from God. I'm tired of the sin that always consumes me. I'm tired of being a slave to dissatisfaction. I know that that next meal and that next movie and that next job will not satisfy that aching in my heart. I'm tired of being a slave to my own sin. Turning from that and turning to God. In its fullest sense, it is an inner transformation of heart and mind where you realize you no longer belong to yourself. You never did. It was just a lie. You know that you were created by God for an infinitely greater purpose than finding a nice house, doing a good job, and then dying on a golf course. Turning to God is a surrender. And in that surrender, there is power. Repentance is not something you just do in a church. Repentance is a surrender of your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the power to change. Many of you know people who have truly come to know Christ I'm not talking about just declaring Christianity or attending church or being baptized. I mean really knowing a risen Lord. I have an uncle that is 15 years older than me. And when we were young, we were afraid of him. Rightly so. He was raised in a home with an alcoholic father, and he started drinking when he was in his teens. My uncle did not have an easy life. He accidentally killed a man on the job site in his mid-30s. A couple years later, driving drunk, ran into a bus. Had it not been for God intervening, he would have been dead long ago. But God had, listen, God had other plans for my uncle. My uncle had plans for himself, and it was a plan of death. God had plans as well. He came before a judge. The judge gave him two options. He said, get yourself into a program and get sober or go to jail. By God's grace, my uncle had enough sense to say, all right, I'll try the program. He went into an AA program 30 years ago, and he heard the gospel of grace, and God saved him. He's 30 years sober now. Infinitely more glorious. He loves Christ. I don't know the man anymore. The man that I knew when we were younger, that I was a bit afraid of, he died. He entered the waters of baptism with Christ, and he no longer lives. The uncle I have now, he is kind, he is humble, he is gracious, he is giving. There's power in this repentance. This is not a religion. This is a real relationship with the living God, and God is powerful. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance and baptism, they always go together. I've had people say, why are they so hung up on baptism? Because God calls us to it. You can't repent and then never be baptized if you have an opportunity to be baptized. Baptism is one of my favorite things in the pastorate. I love it. I wish we could baptize people every Sunday, because in baptism, you're not being saved, you're already saved. You've been made alive by the Spirit of God. And when you come into the waters of baptism, you are standing before God and man. You're saying, Christ is now my life. And so you go into the waters of baptism as Christ entered that tomb, and that old you dies. That old, inward-turned, self-centered, self-consumed you, it dies in those waters. And when you come out, just as Christ came out of the grave on Resurrection Sunday, you come up to a living, resurrected life, a new you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's when they hear it. And that's when you hear it. The answer to their question, what must we do? Be baptized, repent, be baptized, and then what will happen? God will forgive you. And he'll send you the Holy Spirit. This answer is so over the top, my beloved. They were looking for a way to get out of trouble. Like they were in trouble. They killed the Son of God. They were looking for a way out. God says, I'm going to give you a way out. I'm going to forgive you of all your sins, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell in you forever, that you might come into my presence, into my house, both now and for eternity. Complete and total forgiveness. I want you to think about your life for just a minute. I want you to think about the major sins. The minor ones are too numerous to even contemplate. There's so many. Think about the major sins in your life. The major points of rebellion. How glorious to think that God says, I will forgive you, and in forgiving you, I will remove them as though they never were. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. It's the sins that keep us from God. God says, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to take them away as though they never were, that our relationship might be restored. That means your sins will never be brought up again. Oh, here's some good teaching, okay? Your sins will never be referenced again. never brought up, never referenced, never used against you again. So when you come before this thrice holy God on that day of judgment, there'll be no guilt for your sin and therefore no conviction. You cannot be, because Christ bore that for you. I love the hymn when we sing it. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but what? He washed it white as snow. And then, and I'll close, he said, I'll forgive you of your sins, verse 38, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift. This is the gift. That God would come and dwell in you. That the Holy Spirit would come and he would make you alive. He would open your ears. He would pierce your hearts. He would bring the conviction that would give you the desire to repent and be baptized. And then he says, I'll stay with you. I'll be your guide. I'll be your teacher. I'll be your lover now and forever. God the Holy Spirit, residing in the hearts and minds of a people forgiven for all their sins, that we might have that relationship with God completely restored. This is God's plan. All for his glory. We get wrapped up in it, but it's for his glory, that he might magnify the Son and magnify the Holy Spirit and they the Father. God and man restored through the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Nothing short of that. God being glorified in the saving of sinful men and women like us from the judgment to come through a crucified, risen Savior. What is your plan this morning? What is your plan this morning? Is it to glorify God in your total surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because that is a successful plan. That one ends in glory. Or it is a continued path of rebellion and sin, self-glory, that ends in destruction. I pray that by God's grace, the Holy Spirit this morning has taken this incredible sermon from the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, and he's changed your plans. I pray that you heard well, that you are the lawless, you are the faithless, and it should convict you and pierce your heart as it did them. And you cry out, what must I do now? And you hear, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that the Holy Spirit might dwell in you. Charles Wesley. Christ the Lord is risen today. Sons of men and angels say, raise your joy and triumphs high, sing ye heavens and earth reply. Love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids his rise, Christ hath opened paradise. Now listen, soar we now where Christ hath led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise, our cross, the grave, the skies. Amen? Let's pray. Father, sin blinds us from seeing things as they really are. We do not want to see ourselves as a lawless people. We do not want to admit in our hearts that we are ones who do not believe. But we know our state before Christ. Apart from you making us alive, Lord, we rebel. We self-glorify. We refuse to come under your saving grace. I pray that you would bless all those gathered today, my brothers and sisters, those who have yet to be saved, with this understanding. Bring the conviction that only the Holy Spirit can. Bring these words to life, that they might be pierced in their hearts and cry out for mercy even this day. We ask that you would do this, Father, for your own glory on this Resurrection Sunday. How glorious to think that thousands or millions would be saved on this day that we stop to reflect upon and glorify you for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Do that work, I pray. Redirect our plans that they might align with yours. Do that here and do that throughout the world in your church. In Christ's holy name, amen.